This morning's Palm Sunday message comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And the title for the message this morning is "The King Has Come to Bring Peace." Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And the word of God says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we prepare to walk through these two so important prophetic verses from the book of Zechariah, as we reflect this morning upon the coming of the king, the true king, riding into Jerusalem, humble on a donkey 2,000 years ago. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would encourage and fortify our faith as we recognize that all that Christ did and accomplished was prophesied about him hundreds of years earlier, Lord God. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would minister to us this morning, reveal to us more of your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a world of constant turmoil and conflict. If you follow the news at all, it doesn't take long to realize that, at least with regards to the world, no day is a good day. We could probably even say that with regards to our nation, that no day is a good day. For example, according to the Geneva Academy of International Humanitarian Law and Human Rights, well, there's a mouthful, right? Try saying that 10 times quickly. The Geneva Academy of International Humanitarian Law and Human Rights, according to them, there are currently, right now, at this very moment in the world, 110 military wars and conflicts happening around the world. Most of them we're not even familiar with. I actually was shocked to discover that many. Most of us who even follow the news could probably name two or three or maybe four, right? We know of the conflict in Syria that is ongoing. We know of conflict in Iraq and Iran that is still ongoing, and in Afghanistan. But there are approximately 110 going on. Some of these conflicts are relatively new in history. They've only been going for a few years, but some of these conflicts have been going on for more than 50 years. It reminds me, brings to mind a statement that I read years ago. And when I read statistics like the one I just cited, I believe it. I read a historian years ago said that if you take all of the wars and the conflicts that have been recorded, at least in recorded history, and you were to string them all together, then it is true that the world has never known a day without war. That is the kind of war, the world in which we live. Then add to that the number of places around the world that are experiencing disease and famine. For example, according to the United Nations World Food Program, currently today at this moment, there are 10 countries, there are 10 nations that are suffering from severe food shortages and starvation. 10 countries around the world. And yet, most Americans have more food than we know what to do with. and we consume more than we probably need. And let's not even begin to talk about the enormous growing problem of sex trafficking around the world. Runaway drug addiction, the homeless crisis, the rising rate of divorce, child abuse, broken homes, sexual deviancy, and the list goes on and on and on. We live in a world where people are hurting and they are searching for answers, and they are desperate for peace. Peace in the world, peace in their nations, peace in their homes, in their marriage, and in their own lives and in their own heart. This is not much different from the world of Zechariah, the world in which Zechariah lived and ministered. A little bit of background is that Zechariah ministers in the southern part of Israel. Remember, the nation was divided after King Solomon, north and south. He ministers in the southern part of Israel about 20 years after returning from the Babylonian exile. He was one of the first to return. If you recall, the exile, the fall of Jerusalem takes place in 586 BC. The temple is destroyed. The nation is destroyed. There is no longer a Davidic dynasty that sits upon the throne in the southern kingdom of Israel. And Zechariah returns around the year 538 BC, and he begins ministering, prophesying in the southern kingdom around 520 BC. You can't really even call it a southern kingdom anymore. It doesn't have a legitimate king. It's the southern part of Israel. The nation has been destroyed. The temple is in ruins. Starvation is high. People are discouraged, and they are struggling, and they are trying to just figure out how to rebuild their lives. It's not too dissimilar from the Jews returning to their homes in Poland after being liberated from concentration camps in Germany. Those that were managed to survive, when they got back to Poland, the entire nation had been ravaged by war. Communities lay in ruin. Their homes were gone. Their possessions were gone. Unemployment was high. Food was scarce. And they began to try to figure out how to rebuild their lives. So this is the world in which Zechariah finds himself. And so the book of Zechariah is a book of hope. It's a message of hope. In fact, the entire book is designed to be encouraging to the people of Israel. Throughout Zechariah, he encourages them over and over again that God is still on his throne. Despite what you see around you, despite the ravaged nation that you see, despite seeing the temple in ruins, God is still king. God is still sovereign. He is still on his throne, and he still has a plan for his people and for the nation of Israel. He has not forgotten them, and he has not forgotten the promises that he has made to the patriarchs. In fact, Zechariah is such an encouraging book. It is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. As small as it is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. It's difficult to know and to be able to number how many messianic prophecies or how many times it's quoted exactly in the New Testament, but theologians have identified as many as 54 messianic references in as many as 67 different places in the New Testament. 67 different places in the New Testament. There are at least 54 references from the book of Zechariah. And so in Zechariah chapter 9, the immediate context of the passage that we're looking at, God speaks through the prophet, particularly in verses 1 to 8, and he speaks through the prophet about how God will someday destroy the enemies of Israel. And of course, he lists several of these enemies by name, several of the nations that have ravaged the nation of Israel, that have harassed the nation of Israel, and that someday they will be destroyed. But then he comes to verses 9 and 10. And these two verses are significant prophecies regarding the Messiah, particularly on this day, Palm Sunday. In these two verses, in verses 9 and 10, there are two things that are happening. Verse 9 deals with the manner of the Messiah's coming. What will he be like when he comes? What will his manner of coming be like as we look for the Messiah, as we look for the deliverer of Israel's problems? And then in verse 10 deals with the effects of his coming. What will happen when he comes? What will that coming bring about? And so in verse 9, Zechariah prophesies, saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, these two lines from the Hebrew can literally be translated, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem." The idea is that Zion and Jerusalem, first of all, are synecdoches for Israel. That is, they are a part representing the whole. God is actually talking to all of Israel, all of his people, but he uses these two names that both reference the same place, Zion, Jerusalem, as synecdoches for the whole. But the idea is that the language, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem," the language indicates the affection that God feels toward his people. Despite all of their sin, despite all of their rebellion, despite all of the fact that they have been worshiping false gods, and this is what has led to their punishment, this is what has led to their exile, this is what has led to the destruction of Jerusalem, it is God who did this, it is God who brought all of this punishment upon them. Nonetheless, despite all of that, God wants them to know and he wants them to understand, "I still love you. You are still my people. You are still my children." You know, that's really important for all of us to remember. As we go through difficulties in life, as we go through trials and tribulations in life, we must ever remember that it doesn't matter what happens in life so long as we have faith in Christ. So long as we cling to Christ by faith, so long as we remain in union with Christ by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Father always loves you. And he can never love you any less. He can never love you any more because he already loves you as much as he possibly can. He can never love you any less despite what you go through in life. Despite the sins that you may commit against God, despite how often you may blow it on a daily basis, God looks at you and he sees someone who is perfectly sinless and perfectly righteous simply because of what Christ has done for you. And so we find our rest in Christ. But then he goes on to say in the rest of verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In these four lines, Zechariah expresses three important qualities about the Messiah. He is king, he is righteous, and he is humble. The manner in which the Messiah will come. He begins by saying, "Behold, your king is coming to you." You see, everyone in Zechariah's day was looking for a king. We need a king. We need someone like King David. We need someone who can come and deliver us from our enemies, the Babylonians. This doesn't change by the time of Christ. They're still looking for a king. 500 years later, they are still looking and hoping and praying and waiting for the king who will deliver Israel from their enemies. They were all very familiar with the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, God, through the prophet Samuel, tells David that you will have a son who will sit upon your throne forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of course, initially they would have understood that promise to be the physical descendants of David and that his dynasty would never come to an end. But by 586, they recognized that that is not to be. In the year 586, the Davidic dynasty comes to an end. There is no longer a descendant of David reigning upon the throne. There is no longer a physical descendant of David who will reign in his place. That is, until the coming of Christ. But the promise that God would someday send a king goes back even beyond David. And we sometimes forget that. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he says this in verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. So he's giving the blessing to Judah. And then he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Shall not depart from Judah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, who are the peoples? Why are they using people in a plural sense? Because the Hebrew can also be read as the nations. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Then look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt. So the first time we hear about a king on a donkey is not in Zechariah, but here in the blessing of Jacob over his sons. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garment in wine, that is the color of red, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So here we see already, way back in Genesis, that there is the promise that a king will come from the line of Jacob, from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, and he will come on a donkey with his clothing stained with red. Clearly, we are talking about the Messiah, Christ himself. The Messiah will come, and his garments will be stained because he will deliver his people from their greatest enemies. Not the Romans, not the surrounding nations, but from the enemy of sin, Satan, and death. And he will not deliver them by the power of the sword. He will not come on a war horse, but he will deliver them by the sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his own precious blood. The second description of the Messiah that we see in Zechariah 9:9. Righteous and having salvation is he. Righteous and having salvation. These two concepts, God's righteousness and God's salvation, are very often closely linked throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. You see these put side by side in many passages. However, prior to the Protestant Reformation, the use of righteousness in conjunction with the salvation of God was difficult for Christians to understand. It was difficult for the Reformers to understand, particularly in light of Roman Catholic theology. For example, Luther struggled with understanding Romans 1, 16 and 17, particularly verse 17, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed for everyone who believes, from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith." The part that he struggled with was that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He understood gospel to be good news, but in light of Roman Catholic theology, the righteousness of God was the righteous justice of God by which he judges and condemns sinners. How is that good news? Luther struggled to understand that phrase until he came to understand Psalm 31, verse 1. In studying the book of Romans, he came across Psalm 31, verse 1, which reads, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." If righteousness is the righteous justice of God by which he judges and condemns the wicked, then how does God deliver us through his righteousness? Luther finally came to understand, in light of Psalm 31, verse 1, that the righteousness of God are the righteous saving works of God by which he delivers sinners. And when he understood Psalm 31, verse 1, in light of Romans 1, 16 and 17, Luther said, "It was as if the gates of heaven opened wide and I entered in." Thus, God's righteousness, here's a definition for that phrase, God's righteousness can be defined this way, as the saving actions of God toward his people. That's what God's righteousness is. It is the saving actions of God toward his people. Hence, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentiles. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." In the gospel, the saving actions of God, the saving acts are revealed toward his people. For everyone who believes. Hence, per Zechariah, the Messiah is the righteous one who brings salvation with him. He brings the saving actions of God into time, space, and history for his people. When we think about the saving actions of God, the ultimate saving act of God was the incarnation of Jesus Christ, stepping into our world, taking on human flesh, doing for us in his life of obedience to the law what we could never do for ourselves, going to the cross willingly, being flogged, being beaten, being crucified, and then being raised from the dead for our justification. That is all the saving actions of God. That is the righteousness of God that is displayed for all humanity to see. The third thing he says, the third way, the third manner in which the king will come is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Now, don't let all of the words confuse you. Some of you probably won't be confused by it, but some people do get confused. Which is it? I mean, what is he riding on exactly? Well, per Webster's dictionary, a colt is a foal. That's the first definition. A colt is a foal, especially a male foal. And if you look up a foal, it is a young animal of the horse family, basically a young male donkey. Right? That's how they would have viewed it. The donkey, they understood, is different from the horse, but they're basically in the same category. So we're talking about one animal. We're using different words to talk about the same thing. But this is significant. This is significant that he will come humble and mounted on a donkey, because the horse in the ancient world was considered to be the appropriate mount for princes and kings. A stallion, a war horse, something that was powerful and strong and quick. We know this, for example, from historical records. One is the Stela, which was erected by King Thutmose III, discovered obviously by archaeologists in the 15th century. It was erected. The Stela was erected by King Thutmose III in the 15th century BC. And there on that Stela, it speaks of 330 princes taking war near Megiddo. And it specifically says, quote, "They all went on donkeys' back so that I might take their horses." Right? It was a form of humiliation. All of these great princes that were defeated were all sent back as captives riding on donkeys. And I took their horses. That the Messiah comes on a donkey means that he comes to bring peace, not war. He comes in a spirit of humility and compassion, loving the brokenhearted and restoring those who are cast down. Then in verse 10 gives us the effects of this coming. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Notice, he comes to bring peace, to cut off the chariot, to cut off the war horse, to cut off the battle bow, and to speak peace to the nations. He comes not to bring war, but to bring peace. But notice it says, peace to whom? Speak peace to the nations. Not just peace to Israel, but that he will speak peace to the nations. This is in fulfillment of what God, the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. "Go to a land that I will show you," God says to Abraham, "and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The Messiah will speak peace to the nations. But notice also the extent of his rule. "His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Whoever this king is going to far surpass King David, because his rule will be to the ends of the earth. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. So now you understand why, in light of all that Christ did during his life of ministry, as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd goes wild and they are excited and they are waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna to him in the highest." John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, right? So after his ascension, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So even the disciples were confused as to what was going on. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, at first they don't get it. Remember, the Gospel of John is written well after the life of Christ. John reflects back on that moment. Says, now I get it. Zechariah chapter 9, he's the king who comes to rule the nations, not with a physical military army, but for the kingdom of God to advance, the kingdom of God to go forward. Because with the coming of the king comes the kingdom. Jesus already made that clear in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. He says, but if I cast out, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He says, but if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then who do your sons cast out demons by? He says, but if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here. It's not in the future. It's here because with the coming of the king has come the kingdom. And that kingdom advances as the gospel goes forward. His dominion, his rule advances over the powers and the forces of darkness. And he rules over the nations through his church. And through the gospel, he speaks peace to the nations. He proclaims peace to the nations. Thus, like the people of Zechariah's day, like the Israelites of Jesus' day, the nation is under a foreign rule. The temple is standing during Jesus' day, but the temple has been polluted. The priesthood has been defiled. The people are discouraged, living under Roman rule, and they are struggling, and Jesus comes to bring peace. But not the kind of peace that they wanted. He came to bring the peace that we all desperately need. And that is the peace between God and man. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that all the unbelieving world, all unbelievers are considered to be enemies of God. Enemies of God. Those aren't my words. That's what the Bible says. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His righteousness is displayed in the death of Christ. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were enemies of God. Because the unbelieving world doesn't give a flip about God. And as a result, we're told in John chapter 3, verse 36, that the wrath of God burns against all unbelievers. God's anger will not come upon unbelievers. God's anger burns against unbelievers even now as they continue to actively live in rebellion and open defiance against God. And so Christ comes into the world, the king, humble and in a donkey, to proclaim peace to them. But it was not the kind of peace that they were looking for. They wanted someone to deliver them from the Romans. He was not the kind of king that they were looking for. They were looking for a king on a war horse at the head of an army who would restore the political nation of Israel to its former glory days. So they are excited on Sunday, but by Friday they're all shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. He may be a king, but he's not the king we want. You know, People still struggle with that today, don't they? They still struggle with the kind of king Christ offers to them. We want a king that will make our life in the here and now wealthy and prosperous, that will deliver us from all of the miseries of this world, of this life. But Christ says, no, take up your cross and follow me. And if you'll do that, you'll receive great rewards in heaven. Because Christ desires for us to bow the knee to his kingship, not because he will make our lives great in the here and now, but because he is king, and he is worthy of it, and he is deserving of it. And so Christ came humbly to give us peace, true peace, eternal peace, peace with God. Christ has come as the King who mediates an eternal peace between God and man for those who place their faith in Christ. So if you are looking for peace in your life, if you would like to have true peace in your life and in your heart and in your soul, Christ can give you that peace if you will simply bow the knee to his lordship. Put your faith in Christ. Believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins and was raised from the dead 3 days later for your justification. The Bible promises that God will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We praise you especially on this day when we are reminded of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came riding into Jerusalem, humble and on a donkey, bringing the true and everlasting peace that we all so desperately need. Peace between us and you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to step into our world to do for us what we could never do. And Father, we pray that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, Father, we pray that you would remind us of this glorious truth, of all that Christ did for us. And we pray that as we depart from this place, Lord God, that we would go about our days remembering your amazing love and grace and mercy and the peace that can only come from knowing you and knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.